Ephesians chapter 4. Last week, I mean, this is now the third sermon from chapter 4. Last week, I wanted us to feel the force of that word urge in verse 1. Or beseech. Paul's push to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And what I was interested in is that we would go forth last week decided that as we come to these practical aspects of living the Christian life, we would feel the force of Paul's push here and really be determined and committed, decided to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ and worthy of His gospel. Okay, today, I want us to try to grasp the big picture. You've heard the saying, can't see the forest for the trees. That basically refers to looking at very specific details and missing the whole. Often, you know, when we were over in Ireland, there were these woods, and they were so dark. I've never seen forests that dark before. And at one place, I just pulled over, and I said, I got to go in there. And Ruby says, like, I stepped in and just disappeared. And the thing is, if you go into woods like that, you know, as long as you were by the edge, some light came in and you could kind of see the trees. But, you know, you had to come out of those woods and kind of go away from there and go across the street to kind of get an idea. In fact, if there was a hill there that you could go up on the hill and look at it, that's really the way to look at a forest. The way to look at a forest is not simply to go in and stand right in front of one tree. And you know, we get this saying, you can't see the forest for the trees, because sometimes life is like that. Certain things are like that. We come up to the particulars and we can miss the big picture. We gotta step back. We gotta go up to the hilltop and survey the whole thing to say, wow, you know, from up here, we can see the entire forest down there. Well, that's kind of what I want to do as we start today. Now, I want to dive into some specifics as we go along, but I want us to get this broad perspective. Last week, I feel like we kind of walked into the forest. We examined a tree. What tree was that? Well, walking worthy. That was basically it. But what I don't want us to do is fail to see the main point in the matter. And so I want to examine kind of the forest here at the beginning. The forest I have in mind is verses 1 through 16. That's our forest of sorts. The reason I want us to look at it is this. I could just jump in today and deal with walking in a manner worthy of a calling to which you've been called with all humility and gentleness. And we could sit here and just plop down in verse 2 and soak that up. Soak up humility. And I mean, there's enough in Scripture that if I threw humility out there and I said, you know what we want to do, we want to look at this topically, we could do that. But I don't want to miss the forest here, because this is a forest of God's inspiration, and there is a common thread that, if we've got eyes to see it, is woven all the way through the first 16 chapters. There's a cohesion here. And what I don't want to do is belabor humility without seeing the cohesion. Because it's going to help us, I think, to really grasp why he's talking about humility before we dive into it. So what I want to do is kind of survey the forest as before we dive straight into humility. Let's read these verses. And the question that we want to put on the table is this, and I'm going to give you the answer before we even start reading. What is it that binds this whole section together? The answer is simple. It's the concept of unity. Unity is the common thread running all the way through. Now, look, I don't know how you feel when you hear that word. Don't despise that. It's like unity. I mean, is that the kind of deep theology you like? Unity. But watch. This is significant, and I want us to feel the significance of it. Ephesians 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Now, if we stopped right there, it sounds general, it sounds broad, it sounds universal, but watch this, because verses 1 and 2 and 3, they're a sentence. I mean, I think our interpreters have it right to put a period at the end of what's said in 3, at the end of peace. This is a sentence here. And notice this. You don't just finish off this sentence without really coming to what's at the heart of Paul's thinking here. At the end of verse 2, we have to come this far to get to the real thrust of it all. One another. You see, he's dealing with humility, and he's dealing with gentleness, and he's dealing with patience, and he's dealing with love, and he's dealing with peace. But you have to see where he's going with all this. It's loving, it's bearing with one another in love. One another. And that doesn't mean one another out there. You know that the one another's of Scripture have to do with Christian one another. And then the unity of the Spirit. Well, there is no unity of the Spirit aside from the unity of genuine Christians. My point is this, that Paul, yes, of course he wants us humble and gentle and patient in all of our conduct when we go out in front of the lost world. But what I want you to see is when he's calling us to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and when he's stressing humility and gentleness and patience, he has in mind primarily our conduct within the church. And I don't mean within these four walls when we meet together. I mean among ourselves, how Christians act towards each other and react towards each other. This is the common thread. Let me show it to you. This is the therefore at the beginning of verse 1. This is the conclusion of the matter. This is what we're supposed to deduct. And it's got to do, those first three chapters of all that rich doctrine, the deduction we're supposed to draw is primarily how we are supposed to conduct ourselves towards other Christians. Watch this. Verse 4, there's one body. You see the unity? One body. But that's not it. See, Paul isn't just talking about some spirit of friendliness. When he talks about unity, it's not go out and try to be one with the whole world out there. It's not just being a nice guy. That's not what he has in mind. What he has in mind, what he's concerned about, is no vague unity. In fact, he isn't even calling for the kind of unity that would unify all of us within these four walls. Because there are perhaps some people within these four walls that are not doctrinally on the same page. And what he's going to show us right now is that this unity is every bit flows from the first three chapters. It's the unity of theology. It's a doctrinal unity. You see it? One body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. All those ones there, one is the idea of unity. We're all drawn together by these truths. This is kind of a summation of the things that he's dealt with in the first three chapters. But even here, let's keep reading. Verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us. Now that's important, because that doesn't sound unified. That sounds like we're being dealt with separately. But yes, but you have to see why we are being dealt with the way we're being dealt with separately. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, now he kind of goes aside here on this thought, but when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. Giving the gifts to men is his real point there. But he wants to pick up on the word ascended and just develop that a bit. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, and here's the thing, he's given to each of us according to the measure of his own gift. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, teachers. But even here, as much as it might seem like Paul's strayed a bit, his purpose is singular. It's this, it's to emphasize that Christ gives gifts to you, to the church, to us, each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. But for what? Keep reading. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Here it is. For building up the body of Christ. And you see the unity here. Until we all attain to the unity. Unity is this, it's maintaining the unity of the Spirit. It's even in our gifts. It's in a unified fashion, equipping the saints, building up the body of Christ. Because there's a goal here, and it's that we would all be unified. We would all be attaining to the riches of these doctrines that are telling us about the gospel, telling us about the Son of God, till we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. In unified fashion to mature manhood. In unified fashion, we're all moving towards this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we, this body, we, the church, are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body. Now this is what you need to see here. The whole body. Again, the unified whole. It's joined and held together. There's the unity. We're joined. We're attached. We're unified by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly and there's a unified goal. When the whole thing's working properly, the unified goal is it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What I want you to do is see the forest for the trees here. We're talking about unity. This section is unity. It is about maintaining the unity of the Spirit. It is about building up the one body so that we're attaining to the unity of the one faith, the one knowledge of the Son of God, all in unified fashion, maturing together, attaining to this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the issue. Together, the whole body, joined, held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly. A unified love for each other causing a unified growth. That's the idea. Y'all see this? I mean, this is critical to this whole flow here. But I especially want you to take notice of something that Paul says in verse 16. The whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Notice this. When each part is working properly. What is each part? I think it's obvious. He's talking about the whole body, right? There, 16th, the whole body joined and held together. The whole body's the church. The parts he has in mind are each part of the body, each member of the body. It's each one of us Christians. It's not complicated, not rocket science. We are the parts. And growth flows out of each one working properly. Do you see that? Now look, the reason I feel like it's so necessary, as I'm looking at humility way back up in verse 2 to take you all the way down to verse 16, is because there's a connection in all this. When Paul speaks back up in verse 2 of all humility and gentleness, and you see it there, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, the humility and gentleness Paul primarily has in mind is the humility and gentleness that go into what's right after it, bearing with one another. It's the humility and gentleness behind our maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Of course, He wants us humble in all of our life. But what He's got in mind, you can't miss it from all of this. His concern in all these 16 verses is how we are living together in unity as a church, loving one another and growing. And growing into this measure, this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Growing in this unity. We are equipped. That's the issue. Love and harmony and unity in the church is His chief concern. This is where He's concerned, that we show humility and that we're loving one another. And then, of course, this is the only place, I say it again, this is the only place on the face of the earth where unity of the Spirit is to be found. You can't have unity of the Spirit with people that don't have the Spirit. The only people that have the Spirit, listen, what Scripture says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. The only people that can have the unity of the Spirit are two individuals that have the Spirit of Christ. Two individuals that are genuinely converted. This is where the unity of the Spirit can be maintained. You can't maintain it any other place because it isn't to be found in any other place. The issue here is how Christians relate to each other. That's the main issue. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that I want you all to get. The body only grows. It only builds itself up in love when each part is working properly. Now here's if you tie this whole thing together, here's the issue. If we've got individuals in the church that are not walking with all humility and gentleness, you're not working properly. And that will stunt the growth of the whole. One person in the church walking in pride is going to have what to whatever proportion. It's kind of like your body. You know, if my left hand doesn't work, I can still accomplish some things, but I can't accomplish some of the things that I could have accomplished. My hand was working. It's the same way in this body. You're not working properly if there's not all humility and gentleness to be found in your life. Paul sees humility and gentleness. I mean, look where he puts it in the list. It's first. It's the first and most necessary reality of how we walk worthy. If these are lacking in any part, obviously that part is not functioning like it should. In fact, not only are all humility and gentleness necessary for maintaining the unity of the Spirit, they're first in the list. And the church is simply never going to work properly or build itself up or maintain unity or properly love one another unless this is here an increasing fashion. This is the starting point. This is first in Paul's list about how and what is necessary in how we grow. Don't despise that, brethren. That's huge. So why does Paul choose unity? I mean, think about it. He comes out of these three chapters of rich doctrine, and what's the first thing he wants to say to the church? Therefore, the deduction, the conclusion is based on all that. The first thing I want to deal with you about is that you be unified as a church. This is his first point of practical emphasis in the Christian life. You might wonder, why doesn't he go to marriage first? I mean, isn't marriage closer to home? Isn't that in the family? I mean, am I not rubbing shoulders with my wife a whole lot more than people in the church? Why does he start here? Why doesn't he talk about the way I parent my children? Or why doesn't he go somewhere else? I mean, I'm perhaps you're at work more than you're around the brethren. Why doesn't he start there? Brethren, I'll tell you why. Because this is the primary objective of God. You know, we can read across those verses sometimes in the first three chapters, and they kind of just come and go. Oh yeah, well, you know, we see these different truths. But let me remind you of one that we came across. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this here. Paul told us very plainly as to what the primary objective of God was when He purposed before the foundation of the world to choose a people, and before the foundation of the world to send His Son into this world to rescue those people. Look at Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of His will. So God has this will, this purpose, which has been a mystery, and it hasn't been revealed to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets. And what is it? According to His purpose, God's eternal purpose, what is it? Which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Here it is, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. Now, you know what? When you read this in Ephesians, it may come across like, well, what's He uniting together? All things in heaven, on earth, does that mean everything, all creation? No, brethren. Because when you cross-reference this with the text in Colossians, listen to how it reads, to reconcile to Himself all things. Here's the all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How does He reconcile them? How does He unite them? Making peace by the blood of His cross. He's not talking about rocks and trees and clouds and birds and elephants. He's talking about in heaven, on earth, He's talking about the people of God, the people who have already died massively, Jews, and the people who are being saved, the Ephesians, many of which are Gentiles, and He's saying God is uniting them all together. In chapter 2, He says that Christ has obliterated these dividing walls that have separated. He's making one new man out of the two. That's the truth of these first chapters. God is uniting us together in Christ. He's bringing us together. That is the purpose of God. Brethren, that's no small thing. This is one of the primary objectives of God. And so when He gives us all of this doctrine, He then turns to the church and He says, so maintain that unity. You are being united together in Christ. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. And starts out with, be humble. Be gentle. That's what we find. So let's turn our attention to humility and gentleness. Verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And see, we would have to say, what have we been called to? Well, obviously where He's going with all this is, if we're saved, we're called to be united to this great group of people, united in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, who have had peace made by the blood of His cross. That's the calling to which we've been called. Live, walk worthy of the people who have been united together into this body of believers in Christ with all humility and gentleness. The old Tyndale, New Testament, the old Geneva, New Testament, say it like this, humbleness of mind and meekness. But that's interesting, humbleness of mind. You know those two old translations, they put that in there. But this really is what the Greek word means. It means lowliness of mind. And you know, as soon as you bring in the mind, you know what we're talking about? How you view yourself. How you think about yourself. The KJV and the New King James say lowliness and meekness. Our ESV say humility and gentleness. When we're talking about a lowliness of mind, it's to have a humble mind. To have a humble opinion of yourself. It's to have a deep sense of your own unworthiness. A deep sense. Now look, for him to just have hit on all the truths of the gospel that he hit on in these first three chapters and to say, therefore, this is the way you should walk, I'll guarantee those first three chapters give us every reason to be humble. We're going to look at that at the end of the sermon, but humility of mind, lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's littleness, a deep sense of what we deserve. Humility means to have a poor opinion of who you are, of your powers, your faculties. Brethren, it's the opposite of this worldly spirit. I'm amazed. We had Dorothy's little boys over not too long ago, and I turned something on YouTube to kind of babysit them, and it was a Disney thing that just had clips from a bunch of those things. But you know, I don't think this is an exaggeration. Like every single Disney movie today is telling children, believe in yourself. Trust yourself. Look, that is the spirit of the age. And that is absolutely antagonistic and opposite to what we get here. The message to children today and to the world and all the advertising, everything, it's trust ourselves, trust your own heart, believe in yourself. And I guarantee you this, nothing will so divide and damage the church as people of that mindset. It's destructive. Nothing will create disunity like people running around in the church with a love of self and believing in themselves, believing that they're something, believing that they're God's gift to the church, believing that I mean, just those who have a love of self, love of power, love of supremacy, love of superiority, the desire to be something. You remember those words? They always jump out at me. Jeremiah 45:2. Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. Do not seek great things for yourself. Seek them not. Next to humility, the apostle places gentleness, or the term meekness. It's got to do with an inner mildness. Oftentimes, the way it's explained is a willingness to be wrong and not defend oneself, but be able to commit the matter to God. Look, it doesn't mean that a lion of a man with great strength can't be a gentleman. You know, that's where that word comes from, ladies and gentlemen. If you really think about it, you know, oftentimes the word is getting used and it's describing people who aren't gentle. But Christians should be gentlemen and gentlewomen. That's the issue. And our Lord Himself, when the Lord Himself said, learn of me, out of all the things that we might have learned from Him, and by the way, we're in a chapter that is going to talk specifically about this. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ. And do I suspect that Paul has in mind Jesus saying, learn of me? I think so. What, out of all the things that we might imitate Christ in, what are the two things he describes himself as being that we should imitate? Meek and lowly. It's the very same things that the first two things that Paul hits us with here. It's essential. This is at the root. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Meek and lowly. You will find rest for your souls. Peter put it this way. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. But here's the thing. He does exactly the same thing. He doesn't just say, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. What does he add? I'll tell you what he adds. Toward one another. Those one another's of Scripture are Christian conduct. How we relate to each other. It's interesting how often the writers of Scripture bypass our humility towards the world and go right towards how we act towards each other. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And basically, Peter is saying, deck yourselves inwardly with this lowliness of mind. And here's what's interesting. Clothe yourselves. Peter is not saying pull a shirt on, pull pants on, and be clothed that way. The word clothe oneself here with a garment, it means actually to tie. It's like tying on an apron or tying on a towel. We might actually read it this way. Put on the apron of humility or tie on to yourself the towel of humility. This is Peter. You know where Peter was? He had a front row seat in John 13 when our Lord tied on the towel. And it's almost certain that's what he has in mind. He says to Christians, you tie that towel on. Just like Jesus did. And it's amazing, out of all the things that Jesus said that the world would see, that they would know that we belong to Him, it was tying the towel on. And see, what did Jesus say? Well, if you love the world like this, the world's going to know that you belong to me. But He didn't say that. He says, and you get the feeling that Peter and Paul are taking their cue from our Lord, but it's how we love each other. It's the unity in the church. It's the love for each other. It's almost like if we get this down, loving the world out there is just going to be an overflow from it. But how we deal with each other and how we maintain the unity of the Spirit, how we bear with one another in love, that's the issue. This is the secret of preserving the unity of the Spirit in the church. It's tying on the towel of humility and washing one another's feet. Peter says it this way, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. We can humble ourselves. Scripture doesn't assume that this is outside of your ability if indeed you are a Christian. Because by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit, we can draw strength from that Spirit to kill pride. Pride. Kill pride. What's pride? Pride is a high view of self, basically. It looks down on others. It exalts self. It's the idea of self-esteem. It's man's superiority complex. Self-worship, self-idolatry. It's really behind every single sin. I mean, sin is... what is sin? Sin is anything that God disapproves of. It's anything that's contrary to God's nature. Why would we take it upon ourselves to do what God doesn't approve of? The only reason we would ever do what God disapproves of is because we think ourselves, what, beyond having an answer for God or wiser than God, or we think ourselves as having the right to be God or to have final authority. I mean, why do we do... we think we're justified in doing it. We think certainly God will come down to our standard. Certainly God will understand. Certainly I'm justified. Or this will feel good, and I guess I don't really care what God says because I want to do my own thing. But it's exalting oneself over and above the living God Himself. And here's the thing about pride. It's behind every sin. And so unless you're perfect, you know it's there. It's not a matter of do you have it or do I have it. It's just where is it and how much do we have? Because we can humble ourselves. And so the reality is some do that more. Some do that better. Some do that more deeply. Some do that more conscientiously. Some have done that longer. Some have been saved longer. Perhaps they're more mature. Some have viewed Christ more in the image of Christ, beholding the glory of the Lord. They have been transformed more. That's a reality. Where is it? Let's think of some expressions of pride. The scribes and the Pharisees, great example of pride of position, the pride of recognition. You remember what Jesus said of them? The scribes and the Pharisees love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. So you come into the church, and if you have people that are competing for the highest seat, what does that look like? I mean, we're adults, many of us. We wouldn't imagine, you know how it is with little children when they play, what is the game they play with the chairs? Musical chairs. You've seen when there's one chair left, or even when there's multiple chairs left, but two people try to get in the same seat. I mean, that's basically what Jesus is saying about Pharisees. They're fighting to get the highest seat. You know, they're kind of, you could just see two of them with all of their long garb on, and they're trying to push each other off the seat, like children playing musical chairs. And we would never think of doing that. And yet, there can be that subtle reality in the heart that we want position, we want recognition, we want place. Oh, wanting to be recognized, wanting to be honored. That, you know what? Every part is not working properly when you've got that attitude in the church. Or how about the pride of power and achievement? You get this from Nebuchadnezzar, but this can come into the church just as well. Is this not Babylon, great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and for my great majesty? And you know, that can come into the church. People do what they do because they want to show what they can do. And look what I can do. This achievement. And the reason that we know that this easily infects the church is there you've got, how many times, repeatedly, the inner circle of disciples, Luke 22:24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, you know, we would not be so bold as to say it out loud. I mean, those guys were pretty brash, right? Having an argument, especially some of the times they were arguing that. Jesus is over there telling them how he's going to Jerusalem to die. They're over there, you know, I'm going to be greater than you. And Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to die. Peter, who do you think you are? You think just because you walked on water out there, you're going to be greater? And see, we wouldn't think of that. Because, why? Because of pride. That would be too embarrassing. You see, that's almost like little children. Little children can fight over the toy. Give it to me, give it to me. You know, I saw some of that happen over here during, and with children, they can do that shamelessly. But two adults, can you imagine if two of the mothers were, give that to me, you know, and it's like, no, they wouldn't do that because pride itself would indicate that they not want to do it because they don't want to be shamed in front of it. Little children don't have that sense of shame. But these guys were bold, brash. No, we might not do that, but you're thinking in your heart, you desire that. You actually desire to be the greatest. You don't desire to be the least. You desire to be recognized. You desire to be applauded. You desire to be, you desire the glory of man. There's the pride of wealth. I hate when I get the idea that somebody in the church will seek out people that look like they have more means and ignore. Especially, you know, visitors come in and it sometimes it appears that they're more well-to-do or higher in society, and members in their own church would never get talked to as much. There's a pride in wealth. You know what the proverb says, that the poor uses entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. And you know wealth. First Timothy, we've got this. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. And I can tell you this. This is so bad that Paul said to the Corinthians, you're not even taking the Lord's Supper when you think you're taking the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is about the fact that Christ died for you, plural. And you rich people are not waiting for the poor. And by doing that, you're despising the church. And he threatens them, he warns them that they may die because of things like that. And you know what James says about these things? If you get a wealthy man and he comes into the church and you say, well, sit there. And a poor person comes in and you say, you sit down there. I guarantee our Lord does not appreciate when his poor sheep are handled that way. You remember this. As much as you do it unto one of the little ones, the least of these his children, you do it unto him. And we need to take that. There's a pride of favoritism. There can be a pride in learning. You know that Paul talks about a knowledge that puffs up. Or do you remember the Pharisees? You remember how they talked to the blind man who was no longer blind there in John 9? You were born altogether in your sin, and do you teach us? And you know, sometimes we can be that way. You know, who are you? I remember when I was first saved, and I've told many of you about the fact that one of the guys I went to high school with, he's now a Jesuit priest. And when I first got saved, he was already quite a ways through getting his master's degree in theology, and he went on to get multiple, I believe, doctorate degrees, and he's now teaching at the University of St. Louis. And when I was first saved, I was trying to tell him something, and he said, Conway, who are you to tell me anything about this? And I said, Dave, I'm nobody, but I know this. You know what I used to be, and I'm changed, and all I can tell you is Christ did it. And it just made him furious. And you know, reading John 9, it just seems to be such a reflection of that. The pride of seeking man's approval. You remember how Paul said, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or the approval of God? Am I now trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And Jesus said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God?" Let me tell you, there's a pride. This will stunt. This is a part not working properly either. When you so desire the approval of people that you won't do what's right before God in the way you interact with the brethren. There are times to be truthful to people about their sin. There are times to rebuke people. There are times to tell people, "Brother, that's not your gift." There's times to do that. If the church is going to be healthy, we need to be honest with one another. And you know some of the reasons why we can't be honest with each other is because of pride. Because we're afraid that if we say that to them, they won't like us. If we say that to them, we're going to get a reputation as being that person that is too honest with people. But you know what? That's what the church needs. People that can do that in graciousness and gentleness, but people that can be honest with one another. People who too much respect the applause of other people, it harms the church. You don't want men like that in the leadership here. You want men who can be frank with people, who can be honest with people, even if it's going to hurt somebody's feelings, even if it's going to make them not so liked by that person, but they're doing it because they know it's right before God. And that's how we all should be. Living before the Lord and doing what's for the greatest good. Do you know it's not the most loving thing that you can do for another person to let them just continue in their sin? Or to continue trying to do something or be involved in a ministry that they really don't have gifts to be doing. You're not doing any favor to the church. We would do no favor to the church if we just keep putting somebody in the pulpit who it's evident to everybody shouldn't be there, but we want to leave him there because we don't want to hurt his feelings. That doesn't build up the church. That's no good. There can be this pride of spiritual experience and spiritual gifts. We heard Paul, he said, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me." And you know, Paul deals with the church at Corinth. He says, "Look, the eye cannot say to the hand that I have no need of you." Well, why would he say that? Because there were people in the Corinthian church thinking, "My gift is superior." And in another place to the Corinthians, he said, "Look, what have you received that was not given to you by the Lord?" The reality is, what do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer is nothing. If then you received it, why would there be any boasting? I mean, that's one of the things we need to remember in the church. Some people are going to be more mature. Some people are going to be more gifted. Some people will know Scripture better. Some people are going to be more advanced. Some people are going to be more Christ-likeness. Some people are going to have greater teaching gifts or greater mercy gifts or greater giving gifts. But the issue is we need to remember that message of the decreasing John the Baptist, that the issue is we don't receive anything unless it's been given to us from heaven. There is also this pride that forgets God. In Deuteronomy 8:14, what God warned the Israelites about was going into the promised land. You know this. "Then your heart be lifted up." Now, isn't that interesting? Your heart be lifted up. See, that's pride. "And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, look, there are different words in the Scripture for pride, haughtiness, conceit, boasting, arrogance. But one of the words is interesting. It literally means to wrap in smoke. You say, what? Well, it's the idea of being wrapped, immersed in a cloud of smoke, and you can't see. You see, there is an idea that goes hand in hand with pride of being blind. Because think, the perfect example, and this is a church, this is one of the candlesticks. But you remember the Laodiceans. You say, Jesus said about them, you say, this is their self-estimation. I'm rich. That's what they thought of themselves. I'm rich. I've prospered. I have need of nothing. But, Jesus says, that's not the reality. The reality is, you're not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, that's pride. Because the reality is this. We all are unworthy. We all deserve hell. We all have only what's been given to us. There is no place for boasting. And those first three chapters, they hit on this. Brethren, just think about the manifestations of pride. And remember, what I want to do is try to draw out pride and where it lurks in each of us. But the thing you have to remember is you have to look carefully, because remember, there is this aspect of pride that it is like sitting in a cloud of smoke. You can't see yourself. You can't discern it. There's a very tendency of pride to be blind. But here are some of the manifestations on top of some of the scriptures we just looked at. You complain. Remember those folks in the wilderness? You may complain against Moses, but make no mistake about it. Your complaining will always come back to be a complaint against God. Because every circumstance you are in, He has fashioned and put you there. Every person that has authority over you, He has fashioned and put in place there. Every spouse that you have been given, every child you've been given, all the circumstances in your workplace, in your schooling, wherever it is. Somebody just drove down the street and plowed into my daughter's car. They were probably drunk. And just caved in the back tire, and it's like over $1,000 of... did I walk out and see that and want to complain? I did. Lord, why? Why are vehicles with my children such... And it's like, I've designed this for you. Okay. And so in a few minutes, I had a right perspective on it. But we have to see that complaining or a lack of gratitude. A lack of gratitude, that's exalting yourself because you think you deserve things. You think you're entitled. Anger. That means I'm not getting my way and I'm mad about it. Or easily disgusted. This is as though everything needs to measure up to what you want. You're just disgusted. Because it's just not what you want, or it doesn't satisfy you, or it doesn't meet your standard. It's apparent when you have people that see themselves as better, as superior. Inflated views of your own gifts and your own abilities. Like I said before, pride loves approval. It loves the applause of people. It, in fact, needs applause. And if it doesn't get the applause, then it's just kind of like, well, if they're not going to recognize me, then I'm just going to throw in the towel, or I'm going to ignore them, or I'm going to give them the cold shoulder, or I'm going to sulk, or I'm going to pout. All manifestations of pride. Like I said before too, won't rebuke others or be strong when necessary. Why? Fear of man. Or perfectionism. Need to have it just the way I want it. And if it's not, you get upset. Or It not only can focus on its own abilities, it can focus on its lack of abilities. You say, well, woe is me, I can't do things like others. It's because you want to be better. You want yourself exalted, and you're always pining over the fact that, oh, I can't do that, and I can't do this other thing. Or person who talks too much. Or as James said last week, interrupts others. Somebody that's always talking about themselves. Somebody that disdains authority. It doesn't have to just be in word. A man pleaser, somebody that's unteachable. Somebody that's devastated by criticism. If you don't handle criticism well, it's because you have a very exalted view of yourself. Often sarcastic, degrading, hurtful. Why? Because, you see, you exalt self by tearing others down. It leaves you standing higher than them. Doesn't serve others. Lack of compassion. Often defensive, blame-shifting, doesn't admit wrongdoing, doesn't often ask for forgiveness, prays little, because it's a very independent spirit. I've got this. I don't need God. People that pray a lot, they are typically desperate people. Always voicing own opinion, or selfish prayers. You hear somebody pray and they don't pray for others. They're praying for themselves all the time. People that minimize their own sins. People that detest being told what to do. Somebody that, you know, if other people are talking, they'll just barge into the conversation and take over like they're God's gift to. Very sensitive and aware of when other people sin, but seem to be pretty blind to their own sins. People that are impatient, irritable, jealous, envious. People that brag. People that use other people. Attention-getting tactics. No close friends. People that pout. People that ignore others. People that ignore others who don't inflate them. It's people who go around very calculating. What am I going to get out of if I go up and talk to this person? Or if I, versus the person that comes into the church and it's like, I'm here to serve. Who can I serve? And see, if it's not about who's going to make me look good, then you'll go to the poorest people. You go to people of different skin color. You go to people of different economic strata. Why? Because you're here to serve Christ's little ones, not so calculating about what you're going to get out of this thing. Tears other people down, only concerned about what they can get out of the church. And people come and it's like, well, you know, I didn't get anything out of that. Or I'm coming to this church and I don't feel like I'm not being fill in the blank. Those people don't fill in the blank. Those people that talk that way are extremely proud people. The humblest people don't talk that way. They come into a church, they see needs, and they begin to address them. They're not just criticizing and fault-finding all the time. People who keep a record of wrongs. It's like, you know, they remember. They remember what somebody else did to them. Freely speaks evil against authority. They take. When they give, they kind of give to get. They want attention. They want the applause. People who, wherever they go, it just seems like conflict follows them. People with entitlement mindsets. You owe me. People that have superiority of family, superiority of the car they drive, superiority of their ethnicity or their nationality or their achievements or their brains or their job, or people that walk around fearing all the time. When God says fear not, why? Because you can trust Him. If you walk around fearing all the time, you're saying, you know what, I can't really trust Him. I've got to fear because I've got to try to, you know, I have to concern myself with my problems because I don't really think God's going to come in and help me here. People that are doubting all the time. Look, each part is not working properly when these things are true. Listen. Just hear me. I'm at the end. When you go through the first three chapters, you know what you come across? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. See, He's given to us, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Not because we're holy and blameless. He chose us from the stock of fallen man. He predestined us to adoption. He did this to us. He chose us. You remember what Scripture says? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and you were following the course of this world, and you were following the prince of the power of the air, this spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and that's who we were, among whom we once walked, and we lived in the same passions of the flesh and the body and the mind, and we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of them. But what happened? God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, what did He do? He chose us out. And He made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And He raised us up with Christ. And He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And He turns at us and He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the work of God, so that no one should boast. It just literally destroys all the boasting. He says, at one time, do you not remember who you were? You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not partakers in any of God's covenants. You were without God. You were without hope. You were without God. You were in the world. But now, what's happened? You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought near. He's reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. What do you deserve? You deserve hell. You deserve damnation. Listen, these truths elevate God. They push us down. They put us in a position where there's no need to be recognized. All the need is to recognize Christ. I recognize this. If I would have got what I deserved, I would have gotten hell. The mindset of Paul was, have you ever read the first chapter of Romans? He says, I'm a debtor to Jew and to Greek. I'm a debtor to the Jew and the barbarian, to the wise and the foolish. What does that mean? I owe them. It isn't the entitlement mindset. It's just the opposite. I'm a person who owe other people. Where does that come from? It comes from a mindset, a recognition of being stunned by the cross. He bought me. I mean, I want to have that attitude that, brethren, we all like to be liked. That's kind of wired into us. But you know what? If you come into this church and your mindset is, I'm here to serve others, and I want to strive to do everything I can to help one another, to help us all endure to the end and not fall out of this race, I know this, I recognize that oftentimes it requires us to do hard things with each other, but we have a debt to each other. Where does that mindset of even having a debt come from? It comes from the cross. It comes from recognizing what God has done for us, what we deserve, the pit He's drawn us out of, while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins. What did He do? He raised us up together with Christ. He did that to us. There's no boasting on our part. It's all by grace. It's not of our own doing. We look at this and we recognize, what are we? What do we have? He owed us hell. He owed us hell, and yet He took that cup of our hell and He put it to His own lips. It's like Paul is saying, look at that. Be stunned by that. Be moved by that. Therefore, that's the power of the therefore. Therefore, be humble towards each other. Serve each other in all humility and all gentleness. He owed us hell, but we get heaven, we get glory, we get eternal life. Brethren, the way you live this way is to remember and preach the gospel to yourself every single day. It's like I told you before, we got to go back to the first three chapters over and over and over again and live in the light of those realities. If you don't do that, you will be a part that does not work properly. And if parts in the church don't work properly, then we don't properly build ourselves up in love. Father, I pray that all the realities of the gospel would burst forth upon our brains so that there would be a true lowliness in our minds and a gentleness. Lord, by nature, we admit it. We're harsh, we're mean, we're selfish, we're proud. We pray that this image of Christ, the meek and lowly one, help us to learn, help us to sit in that classroom and to be taught. Lord, I pray for this church that each part would work properly and that we would build ourselves up in love, just as the Scripture there says. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.